Father God, thank you for the prayers of Nate and Sherry just now. Lord, thank you that any part of your word that we dive into, you have great stuff to teach us. Help us now as we study this passage together, Lord. By your Holy Spirit, speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are joining the Israelite people again this morning. The last couple of weeks we've kind of zoomed out and the cameras sort of panned over to look at this guy called Balaam, but now we come back to the Israelites in the wilderness. And although this is ancient history, it's always good to remind ourselves that it's got so much to teach us about God and ourselves today. And this morning I want to mix up a recipe for you in Numbers 25. Like most of my cooking, I can't promise it's going to taste great, but like good old school medicine in the pre-cowpole days, it will be good for us. Okay, so there's two ingredients for this recipe. I'm just going to share my screen, so hopefully you can see that. Two ingredients to our recipe this morning, deadly poison and decisive action. So keep an eye out for them as we read our passage, Numbers chapter 25. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, 'Behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God, and made atonement for the people of Israel.'" So our first ingredient is deadly poison. And I wonder if you spotted any in the story. Let's be honest, there's barrels of stuff that makes us uncomfortable here. We've got the Israelite men committing adultery with women from Moab and Midian. En masse, thousands of these men are tearing apart their families for the sake of these foreign women. But it's made worse by how shameless they are. Even while the people are crying to God for forgiveness, there's this one guy who just waltzes by with his new Midianite girlfriend, and he just doesn't care. And then we've got the plague, the punishment that breaks out from God, killing 24,000 in one day. Just think of that. Think of an entire stadium of people wiped out just like that. But you know, these things, as horrible as they are for us to read and to hear, they're not actually the poison. They're just the effects. They're the results. They're the symptoms of the poison. What is the deadly poison that's caused these terrible things? Well, it's there in verse 3. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. The thing which causes the anger of the Lord is Israel yoking himself to Baal of Peor. What is Baal of Peor? Well, Peor is the mountain which we've seen in the last couple of weeks where King Balak tried to get Balaam to curse the Israelites. And the Baal was a false god which was worshipped by the people who lived there. So it's a false god. What does it mean that the Israelites yoked themselves to... Sorry, I'm terrible with PowerPoints. There we go. What does it mean that the Israelites yoked themselves to this false god? Now, you might think of chickens, eggs, and yolks, but it's actually a picture from a different kind of farming. You see, when people ploughed fields back in the day, farmers would use an ox to pull the plough. Or if they had two oxen, they'd tie them together with a heavy wooden bar, which was called a yoke. And the yoke joined the two oxen together for their heavy labor. Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. This picture carries two stinging rebukes for the Israelites. First, slavery. The Israelites are throwing God's provision and protection aside, and instead they're choosing to put themselves under the heavy yoke of a false, worthless god. Baal worship seemed attracted to them on the surface, but it actually leads to slavery. And then second, betrayal. As all these Israelite men abandon their families, there's actually a greater betrayal happening, because the Israelites are betraying their God. The unfaithfulness of their actions on the surface reveals a deeper unfaithfulness towards God. And the Bible calls this deadly poison idolatry. And it's right there in the first of the Ten Commandments given to Israel back in Exodus. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. God had demonstrated his worthiness to be followed, to be worshipped, to be respected by rescuing the people from Egypt. And now he demands that his people put him in first place. You shall have no other gods before me. And to choose anything else is to betray his love. To choose anything else is to return to slavery. Now, I remember growing up in church as a kid, wondering what the big deal about idolatry was. Because I'd seen pictures of foreign gods, these weird little statues with too many arms. Sure, that the Buddha, he looked like he was having a laugh, but he was also morbidly obese. He didn't have too much longer to go. Why would anyone ever be tempted to worship these ugly little ornaments? To me, it just didn't make sense. Where was the temptation in idolatry? But you know, this story reveals the deadly poison of idolatry, because I don't think the Israelites were attracted by the statues. They were drawn in by the shiny wrapping paper surrounding them. It was the lifestyle, the mindset, the luxuries, the women that attracted them. Think about it. There they were on a strict manna diet with God in the desert. So the all-you-can-eat Baal buffets appealed big time. The wife and the kids in the sandy one-room tent didn't really compare to the scantily clad temple girls. Every area of their life was restricted by God's rules. So letting their hair down for a proper Moab party would have seemed like freedom. Idolatry boils down to this: discontentment with God's way of life. Discontentment with God's way of life. Now, as I've been preparing this, I've really wrestled with this question. Are we the Israelites in this story? Are we supposed to see ourselves as the Israelites in this story? Or is it too harsh, too extreme to compare us to them? Well, the letter of 1 Corinthians is written to Christians like us in a society much like ours. A society where God's way of life is ridiculed instead of being respected. And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, specifically takes this story and others in Numbers and says this. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. In other words, this story is a warning. Are we the Israelites here? We could be. That's what 1 Corinthians says. We could be. Each one of us, we have to take heed. Now, in the good old fairy tale, Snow White is sweet and lovely and well-behaved. But when the wicked queen offers her a poisoned apple, she still takes it and she eats it. Why? Yes, okay, she is possibly the most gullible character in all of fiction. But it's also because the apple looks good and it tastes good. But that doesn't mean it's not deadly. This story in Numbers is a warning to us. Deadly poison can taste sweet. Those Israelites, they weren't setting out deliberately to anger God. They were just following their desires. But what they were desiring was evil. So how can we check our desires? How can we test our spiritual taste buds? How can we resist temptation? Well, let's look at our second ingredient, decisive action. Decisive action. The sin of the Israelites brings a plague and it brings 24,000 dead. But the plague is only stopped when one man takes decisive action. Phineas. Let me introduce you to Phineas. He's the man of action here, but his action is violent. Remember that shameless couple who were just waltzing by while the rest of the people were crying to God for forgiveness? Well, Phineas picks up his spear, he follows them right into their bedroom, and wham, he skewers them both dead. It's brutal. But here's the challenging question. Are you more shocked by his violent action, or are you more shocked by their shameless sin? Let's see what God thinks about Phineas. Verse 10 of Numbers 25 says this. And the Lord said to Moses, Phineas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. Now, because of the words used here, it's perhaps not immediately obvious, but God is pleased with Phineas. Phineas took violent action because he was jealous for God's name. Now, we usually think of jealousy as a bad thing, right? We think of it as a selfish thing. You might be jealous about someone's new car, jealous for their job, jealous for their especially funky Corona cut. It's just for those of you who are wondering, it's a number 4 all over. You can do it yourselves in your own bathroom. But what about this situation? What about when a wife sees another woman flirting with her husband? Now, she's going to feel something in that situation, isn't she? She's going to feel a kind of jealousy. We could say that she is jealous for the honor of their marriage. And that's a good jealousy, isn't it? Phineas's jealousy here is an intense desire for the honor of God. It's a good jealousy for something that's true and right, and not a selfish jealousy. And actually, these verses say that Phineas's jealousy matched God's own jealousy for the honor of his name. Phineas's desire for good violently overcomes this couple's desire for evil. So the big question that poses for me then is where did Phineas get this good desire for God's honor from? Where did it come from? And I think as you look at Phineas and who he was, it came from understanding who God is. And his understanding of God was particularly shaped by one day. And it was another day of violence. It was the day when he saw the bodies of his two uncles being dragged out of the Israelite camp. You see, Phineas and his whole family were priests. And the job of the priest was, as Numbers 8 verse 19 says, to make atonement for the people of Israel, that there may be no plague among the people of Israel when the people of Israel come near the sanctuary. So the priests were the plague busters of the nation. By offering sacrifices, that is, by making atonement, God would overlook the sins of his people. He would hold back the plague. Only then could the people come near to him without being struck down. So the role of the priest was a vital role. But Phineas's two uncles, who were also priests, Nadab and Abihu, they just didn't take it seriously enough. They offered the wrong sacrifices. You can read about it back in Leviticus. And as they did so, they were burned to death at the altar for their carelessness. Their death was a warning to all not to treat God's way of life lightly or carelessly. And you know, on that day, Phineas had a choice, didn't he? Phineas could have grumbled against God, resented God for taking the lives of his uncles, or he could heed the warning and grow in his own understanding of who God is, of God's true nature. Phineas chose to be humble and to recognize God as powerful, as holy, as worthy of honor. Phineas chose to put God first, not just on that one day, but in the days and the years that followed. And that meant that when it came to crunch time in Numbers 25, he was ready and willing to take decisive action against sin. Can we just pause here for a second? Because I know sometimes the way God acts and what God approves of can be hard for us to take, especially in the 21st century of tolerance, right? But would you prefer it if God didn't take action against evil? Would you prefer it if God tolerated wrongdoing? I'm forever hearing folk outside the church complaining that Christians are hypocrites. Petty squabbles going on between churches, megachurch pastors flying around in their private jets, priests that go unpunished for years of abuse. There's plenty of reasons to be angry at the hypocrisy amongst Christians. But our God is not a hypocrite. He doesn't join us in our sin of hypocrisy. He calls us to be faithful because he is faithful. He calls us to speak truth because he is truth. And he calls us to hate evil because he hates evil. Of course, the reason we struggle with this view of God, the God that we see in Numbers 25, is because we know ourselves. We know that we don't measure up to his high standards. Perfection is scary. But Phineas knew this too. His entire priestly family was supposed to know that too, because God gave the priests to Israel as a gift, the plague busters, the ones who would make atonement. And as they offered those sacrifices, the offense of sin was not ignored. The punishment was being taken by another. And look, it's at this point, you've probably already seen some of the parables, but it's at this point where we can see the parallels to Jesus. Jesus living his humble life, putting God first every step. And at the cross, Jesus, the high priest, making an offering. Except, unlike the Israelite priests, the offering Jesus made was his body, his blood. He made atonement for our sin. He didn't thrust that spear into someone else. The spear was thrust into him. So his forgiveness now extends beyond just the Israelites. His forgiveness extends to us, now to anyone who humbles themselves and simply believes in him. That's good news for us this morning. That's good news for you if you are convicted of your sin. You can turn from it and turn to Jesus. Leave your sin and be forgiven. Praise God. Give thanks to God that Jesus took decisive action for our sake. Now look, part of me would just love to wrap up the sermon there with the wonderful news of God's grace given to us in Jesus. But forgiveness is not the fullness of God's grace to us. It's not. And if God is willing to give you a part of his grace, then don't you want all of it? Now, we've seen in 1 Corinthians 10, God warns us. That warning is part of his grace. It's a loving warning. Don't put your fingers in the plug socket of sin. It will kill you. And now God is calling us to take decisive action against sin, again by the power of his grace which he gives to us. He calls each of us to be like Phineas. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So, we're to be like Phineas. Does that mean it's time to sharpen up that spear you've got in the garden shed? Get practicing your javelin skills? No, because God's call for us is to take decisive action against our own sin. Decisive action against our own sin. Now, there's so much we could say here. But since we each have different struggles, different temptations, let's just draw out three battle tactics from those verses that we've just read. First, watch. This is a call to be humble. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Verse 12 is basically that saying, pride comes before a fall. You can't be naive as a Christian. You will face temptation. If Jesus was perfect and he faced temptation, then we can all expect it. If you've been listening to this message, feeling a little bit smug, thinking of all the ways that this applies to other people but not you, it's time to get real, okay? Stare in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus expects his followers to pray that. Pray it and pray it daily. Watch. Second, run. This is a call to take God's escape route. And it's a call that comes with a promise. Temptations will come, but God promises an escape every time. And this means every sin is avoidable. You never have to sin. You choose to sin. God's grace in that moment of temptation is to give you a way out, and your job is to take it. And you know what? Do yourself a favor. Once you've walked out of that fire exit, lock it behind you. Once you've resisted that temptation, you've taken the escape, shut the door. Avoid that situation again. If that six-pack in the fridge brings temptation, go and empty those cans down the drain right now. If that internet connection brings you temptation, set yourself up a website blocker and get someone else to set the password. If your friendship group or your girlfriend or your boyfriend brings temptation, maybe it's the right time to end those relationships. Run. Take action. And then the last one, endure. Look, we've got to be straight. The Christian life is hard graft. Over the years at Hill City, it has been saddening to see people come, see people saved, see people baptized, and then see people fall away. In many ways, it would be easier to not follow Jesus. Because endurance means not just fighting the daily battles, but fighting a lifelong war. And this war may well cost you, may cost you time, energy, relationships, health, money. Are you ready for that? Endure. That's the third thing from these verses. I'd love to kind of wrap it up with a nice little encouraging ending, but I want you guys to do the thinking, because the big question is this all worth it? Is it worth it to follow Jesus? Is it worth the cost? In a moment in breakout groups, I've got two questions for you, just to weigh it up together. The two questions are these. Can you think of anything sin promises to give you which God can never give you? It's not a trick question. You should be able to find some answers to that, right? But then the second question is this. Can you think of anything God promises to give you which sin can never give you? So come up with two little lists as the answers to those questions. One of those lists is going to be way, way longer than the other one. So I would encourage you to use that list to answer the question, is it worth it? So we'll just pray briefly to close off, and then Si's going to put us into our breakout groups. Let's pray. Lord, give us humility. Help us to be humble as we try to deeply consider our hearts before you. As we weigh up the things that we desire, the ways we spend our days, the habits and the patterns of life, which perhaps have been there in our lives for even decades. Lord, help us humbly to bring these things before you and ask you by your Spirit to just point out where you wish us to take decisive action. Lord, help us to look to Jesus for his grace in forgiveness, but also his grace to grow, to move on, to take action against our sin, to become more the people that you want us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.